Well, let's turn our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verse 12 all the way to verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Just so far in God's word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace this morning, expecting with great anticipation your grace to be poured out onto our hearts and our lives through your word and by your Holy Spirit. And so now, Lord, as we have read your word, would you break open this living word to us that we might see Jesus, the glories of Jesus, the wonders of Jesus, and the wonders of what it means to be saved. And would you, through that, draw our hearts to you so that we would respond with faith and worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a philosopher at Yale University whose name is Shelley Keegan. He's the famous philosopher of death. He spent most of his life studying the philosophy of death, trying to understand what exactly death is. And he, as this famous philosopher of death, has said that to believe that there is life after death is simply a contradiction. It is to say that something continues after it's ended is impossible, because so after something is ended, it no longer exists. Well, this is not a very uncommon view if you listen to secular people or if you listen to our culture. They would say, make the most of this life. This is the only life that you really have. And this is the way that a lot of people talk, and in fact, it's the way that a lot of people live. They live as if there is no afterlife, and they live as if there is no judgment to come. What we're going to see in this passage is Paul's answer to this question of, is there life after death, and its massive implications for all of life as well. Now, for those of you who have joined us now for the very first time, or for those who have not listened to the latest sermons from the Sunday mornings, we've been doing a series on what it means to be saved. And central to what we've been talking about in what it means to be saved is we've been looking at what it means to be united to Christ Jesus. This is something that is everywhere in the New Testament, but so irregularly spoken of from the pulpits and from many Christian missions. So it's so important for us to understand what it means to be united with Jesus Christ. We've seen so far from John's Gospel that the greatest union that exists in all the universe is a union that exists between God the Father and God the Son. We've seen in Romans chapter 5 that all of humanity shares in the humanity of Adam and therefore share in the sin of Adam. But there is a union which is greater than the union which is shared with Adam, and that is union with Christ, wherein we share in his life, salvation, and justification. We've seen from Ephesians chapter 1 that every spiritual blessing is by virtue of us being in Christ Jesus, us being united with Christ Jesus. And then last week, we looked at John chapter 15, where we saw that we, like a branch attached to a vine, have been grafted into the vine. And therefore, we are not only in Christ, but we are encouraged to remain in Christ as we look to him and put his word into practice. What we're going to see in this passage is the next feature of what it means to be united with Christ. That is, that we who are united with Christ are also united in Christ's resurrection. And for us to understand this is going to change everything about the way we think about life and death and the Christian life. And so I want to show you that from this passage. There are three things in particular that we learn from this passage about union with Christ in his resurrection. The first thing is this, the reality of Christ's resurrection. The reality of Christ's resurrection. Now, it's really important the words that we're using here when we describe Christ's resurrection. This is something that really happened. Since about the 19th century, there's been a lot of talk about, no, the resurrection of Jesus after Jesus died was some kind of spiritual resurrection. Or it was just that the disciples really wanted him to be alive. So he was alive in their hearts. As they met together, they loved each other. And when they loved each other, they felt the presence of Jesus. This, of course, is all nonsense. The resurrection of Jesus is a reality. It happened in space and time. The same Jesus who died and was buried came out of the grave again after he was buried. It is a reality. It really happened. And if it didn't happen, Paul is going to explain to us all the ramifications of what it means if Jesus really was not raised from the dead. But if we're saying that we're talking about the reality of Jesus' resurrection, we have to clarify what we mean by resurrection. Some of you might know it in Afrikaans as opstanding, the resurrection of Jesus. It's very different from other ways that people think about the afterlife. In Hinduism, you have reincarnation, and that's very different from resurrection. Reincarnation is you, after your death, take on another form. It might be another creature, like a squirrel. It might be like another human being, that you become another person in the reincarnation. Resurrection is totally different to this. Resurrection says you who died will after your death rise in the body that you have, but a spiritual body that is far greater than that body, but it will be you in your body. That's what resurrection says. So it's so important that we understand that this, when we talk about Jesus' resurrection and we talk about our resurrection, it's first and foremost important that we see that Christ's resurrection is a reality. In this passage, Paul is going to try and defend this proposition. Because if you take a look at verse 12, you can see there that in verse 12 he says, some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. So Paul had in this congregation in Corinth some people who were like this Shelley Keegan figure, or like the secular people in our own society, who says, how can there be a resurrection from the dead? It's impossible that someone who has died can live again, not only in spiritual realms, but in the physical realm. It is physically impossible. Well, Paul's going to make an argument for why he believes that actually this resurrection really took place. So, the resurrection of Jesus. So how does he make this argument that the resurrection of Jesus really took place? Well, the first way he makes it is he cites some witnesses to the resurrection. This we find in verses 4 to verse 8 of this passage. He says in verse 4 that Christ's resurrection happened according to the scriptures. In other words, it was the fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament pointed to the resurrection. The act of the resurrection fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. The second thing he says is that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to Cephas, that's to Peter. And then he appeared to the 12. And then he appeared to 500 witnesses. And then he appeared to James and the other apostles. And then lastly, he appeared to Paul. Now, it's so important to understand how Paul is using the argumentation here, because he is saying that in the Old Testament, Moses told us, if you want to make a witness for something, you need two or three witnesses to establish a testimony. Well, Paul has nothing short of 516 witnesses. I think that would suffice in any court. What Paul is saying here is that the testimony concerning Jesus' resurrection cannot be doubted. It's not that one person saw Paul only, or that two people saw Paul, or it was just only Paul's favorite people that, Jesus' favorite people that he appeared to. No. It was Jesus' disciples, all these 500, and then an enemy of Jesus, someone who persecuted the church, in the Apostle Paul, who would later become a follower of Jesus. So the first way that Paul says this really happened is by saying that people who are still living, many of them, they have seen Jesus themselves after he was declared dead. They saw him walking around like a living person because he was a living person. The next way that Paul establishes that the resurrection of Jesus really happened is by drawing out the implications of what it would mean if the actual resurrection of Jesus did not take place. He says, well, some people might say that the resurrection of Jesus never took place. And what's the implication of if Jesus really did not rise from the dead? Paul draws out seven implications from this passage in verses 13 to 19 of what would happen if Jesus was never really raised from the dead. And he sets this up as a hypothetical. He says, okay, well, let's imagine Jesus was never raised from the dead. What would be the implications of that? Because a lot of people might say today, well, I'm not interested in that subject, or that subject isn't important. It has no bearing upon my life. Paul says, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, your faith is useless. There is no basis for believing in Jesus or having the Christian faith. So here are the seven things that Paul says happens if the resurrection of Jesus did not take place. Firstly, if there's no resurrection, this is in verse 13, then Christ was not raised. Now that's a simple enough argument. If you say that no one in this room is wearing a top hat, that means that John sitting in this room can't be wearing a top hat either, because I said no one in this room is wearing a top hat. If you say something is true of a class, then you say that it's also true of the individual within the class. So if there's no resurrection at all, then we have to say that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead as well. That's what Paul says in verse 13. The second way he shows this is by saying if Christ was not raised, our preaching is useless. That's in verse 14. He says, why am I spending my life preaching about the resurrection of Jesus if he was never raised in the first place? I'm wasting my time if I'm preaching about Jesus' resurrection if he was never raised in the first place. The third way that he establishes this is he says, if our preaching is useless, then your faith is useless. If we are announcing that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and we're saying this to you every single Sunday, and then you believe us that Jesus was raised from the dead, but he in fact was not raised from the dead, then you're basing your faith on a lie. Then your faith is meaningless. The fourth way that he establishes this truth is if Christ was not raised in verse 15, we have been false witnesses. He says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ. So he says, not only should we not be preaching, we've actually been lying about who God is, because we've been saying this act of Jesus' resurrection was something which God himself did as an establishing sign that this is his son whom he's well pleased in and who accepts the sacrifice of atonement and who now raises him to life forevermore. If Jesus was not raised to life again, then the apostles, all of them, the New Testament has been false. That's what Paul says. The fifth way he establishes this is by saying, if Christ was not raised, then you are still in your sins. You find that in verse 17. So that means if Jesus wasn't raised from life to life again, then you have no reason to believe that you're forgiven before God. You have no foundation to believe that actually you're reconciled to God. Because if Jesus was not raised, the act of atonement on the cross was not accepted by the Father. And therefore, you're still in your sins. The sixth point that Paul makes in this passage is if Christ was not raised, those who have died in Christ are lost forever. The reason is they believed in a lie. They believed that Christ was raised and that they too will be raised. But if that's not true, then in fact, they are lost. Because they believed in something that's not true, and therefore they're lost forever. And the seventh and last thing he says, if Christ is not raised in verse 19, then we of all people are most to be pitied. We are gathering here on a Sunday. The church has been gathering for 2,000 years. And the church then should be totally pitied because the church has been misled to believe that Jesus has been raised to life again. And so what the world should think when they look at the church is shame. Those people are believing a lie, which is not true. Well, this is the argument that Paul makes in trying to say that if the resurrection of Jesus did not take place, well, your faith is futile. It's meaningless. But now we come to verse 20, where Paul shows you what he really thinks. In verse 20, he said, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, this is a remarkable statement to make because obviously he's been leading up to this point to say that if Christ has not been raised, all these things will take place. None of these things will take place. You won't be resurrected to life again. Our preaching is futile. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. We of all people should be pitied most amongst all people. And he says, well, actually, Jesus has been raised to life again. And the implication of that is that the reverse of all these things are true. So if you take a look at all those seven things he's already said that are the implications of if Christ was not raised, then the following happens. Well, now we can say that since Christ has been raised, the following is true, which is exactly the opposite. And from verse 13, we can say, since there is a resurrection, we can say that Christ too was raised from the dead. We can say that since Christ was raised from the dead, our preaching is not futile. It's really, really important. We can say from verse 17, since our preaching is extremely important, your faith is essential and not futile. We can say from verse 15, since Christ was raised, we are true witnesses. We are speaking about God rightly because God has raised Jesus from the dead. From verse 17, we can say that since Christ has been raised from the dead, you who have faith in Jesus are no longer in your sins, but you have been forgiven. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, those who died in Christ Jesus are not lost forever, but they're saved. They're reconciled with God. They know God. And from verse 19, since Christ was raised from the dead, rather than us being pitied most amongst all people, we are to be admired. We are to be recognized that actually God has raised Christ Jesus from the dead, and therefore he will raise us as well. Well, how do we condense all of this? This is quite a lot of material. How do we put all of this together? Well, it's to say this, that every spiritual blessing flows from the historical act of Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, and our participation in Jesus' death and resurrection. We only have any spiritual life whatsoever because Jesus died and was raised to life again, and because by faith we have union with Jesus Christ. So all the things that Paul speaks of here concerning the spiritual blessings that we have are ours because Jesus, in fact, was raised to life again. Jesus was resurrected by God. If there's no resurrection, there's no union with Christ, there's no spiritual life, there's no hope for the future, there is no future resurrection for us. Paul stakes the entirety of the Christian faith on this claim that Jesus, in space and time, was resurrected and people saw him. There's a second thing we learn from this passage about our union with Christ and his resurrection, and that is that we have union with Christ in his resurrection. The key to the whole argument in this passage is found in verse 20. And it's repeated once again in verse 23, where Paul says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep." Now, what Paul is going to do is he's going to show us how our union with Christ means that we participate in Christ's resurrection. Up to this point, Paul has made it so incredibly clear that without Christ's resurrection, we won't be resurrected. And without our resurrection, we can even say that Christ wasn't resurrected, because these things go so closely together. But you see, it all hangs on one word in Paul's message. It is this word, first fruits. He says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, it's really important that we understand what first fruits are. This is a concept that comes from the Old Testament in the law which God gave to the people of Israel. In the Exodus and after the Exodus at Mount Sinai, both in Exodus 23 and in Leviticus, all the different kinds of harvests that the people of Israel were to engage in, they were to give the first portion of that harvest to God. Now, you can imagine, if you can think of what it would be like to be a farmer, it's a very difficult and draining job. You'd have to sow. You'd have to wait for the water to come, the rains to come. And then you would have to pray that it would be a season of fruitfulness. But what God instructs the people of Israel is during this harvest time, when the first fruits come out, don't take them for yourself. Don't sell them to someone else. The first fruits belong to me, says the Lord. He says, for instance, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 16, "Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingatherings at the end of the year when you gather in the fruits from your labor in the field." You see, what the people of Israel were to do as they were farming on their lands is they were to take the first of what they had in their crop, and they were to offer it up to God. They were to take it later on to the temple, and these were offered up to God. Now, you might ask, what's the significance of this? Well, it had two specific points of significance. Firstly, the first fruit was a sign that God was going to bless the rest of the harvest as well. The first fruit was a sign that God was going to bless the harvest as well. The second implication of the first fruits of the harvest was that after the first fruits were given and offered up to God, the rest of the harvest would follow naturally. After the first fruits were given up to God, the rest of the harvest would follow naturally. And so what we find in the Old Testament is all the different aspects of their Israel's life had this first fruit principle in it. The grains, the wheat, the fruit, all of it was to be offered up to God. Even the firstborn children were to be God's. Now, of course, they didn't sacrifice the firstborn children. These were redeemed for shekels of silver, and they were considered to be redeemed by God. But all the first fruits was God's, and it was a sign that the rest of the harvest was coming. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? It means that Christ was the one who was resurrected from the dead, and he is the first in the line of those who would be resurrected from the dead to never die again. There are people in the Bible who are resurrected from the dead before Christ, surely, but no one was resurrected to life again, never to die again. Christ was the first, but he is not the last. After Christ's resurrection, every single person in him will be raised to life again. The first fruits. Christ is the first fruits of the harvest. We are the rest of the harvest. Many people like Shelley Keegan that I mentioned earlier wonder about death, and they wonder how death will come to an end. The secular answer to death is simply that death will come to an end when all people have died, and then we will simply be eaten by worms, and that is the end. But how does the Bible say death will come to an end? Well, we're given an answer here in this very passage. How death will come to an end. And it has to do with the resurrection of Jesus and Jesus being the first fruits. Take a look at verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam so all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and at his coming those who belong to him. And you can take your eyes down to verse 26 as well. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So here's the picture that Paul is painting for us. He's painting us a picture of a tree with a root. The root is Christ, and the entirety of the rest of the tree grows from Christ. If Christ is the first one to be resurrected, after him many more will be resurrected as well in the final day. In fact, the resurrection of all of humanity is what Paul has in view here. Paul specifically speaks of those who are in Christ Jesus who would be raised. But Jesus makes it clear that in John's gospel, that it's not only those who have believed in Jesus who will be raised, but it's also those who have not believed. Some will be raised to life, and some will be raised to death. But all will be raised. But the effect of what Paul is saying here in this passage is that those in Christ Jesus will be raised to eternal life. They will be raised to a point where death itself is destroyed. Once you're raised to life again in Jesus Christ, in the body he will give you, you will never die again. That's the implications of this. Death itself is defeated by the resurrection of Jesus. But it's so amazing. It's not only that death itself is defeated by the resurrection of Jesus. It's also, if you ask yourself the question, how is it that we participate in this resurrection of Jesus? We've been saying so far that it really is through union with Christ that we participate. So one of the ways that Paul says that is in verse 13, where he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So he connects very closely the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection as well. One writer says it this way, this shows just how firm and close in his mind is the bond between the two resurrections. He views them not so much as separate occurrences as two episodes of the same event. Paul doesn't view Jesus' resurrection and our future resurrection as separate things. He views them as two occurrences of the same episodes. Two episodes of the same event. Jesus' resurrection implies the resurrection of us. But we also see that it is through union with Christ Jesus that we have this resurrection when Paul uses this language of first fruit. The first fruit is the same as the rest of the harvest, except the first fruit is dedicated to God. Likewise, we see this union with Christ language in verse 22, where Paul speaks of being in Christ Jesus. He says this, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive again. Can you see? It is by virtue of being united with Jesus Christ that we are united in his death and in his resurrection. In another place, Paul makes this more abundantly clear to us. In Romans 8, verse 11, Paul shows us, just as he did in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, that the bond of union in our union with Christ is the third person of the triunity, the Holy Spirit. Just so he shows in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that the one who binds us together to Christ in union with him and in Jesus' resurrection is in fact the Holy Spirit. This is what he says in Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in every single believer. Yes, that means spiritual life, but it also means future resurrection, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. The seal of the Spirit is the foretaste. It's a down payment. It's a guarantee of our future resurrection. So you might say all of this is wonderful. All of this is deep. All of this is brilliant. But what's the implications for us and our lives of our union with Christ in his resurrection? Well, Paul gives us three very specific implications as we close our time together. The first one that he gives us is that as a result of the resurrection of Jesus, you and I should listen to the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus. It sounds very simple, but think about the things that people listen to today. They fill their ears with the voices of people, politicians, and newspaper agencies. But Paul says, if we really want to understand what it is to have life, listen to the announcement of Christ's resurrection. This is what he says in verse 14, where Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And as we've seen already, Paul makes the point that actually Christ has been raised. So the preaching of the word is not only useful, it's essential to spiritual life. So you might think it's an ordinary thing to come to church. You might think it's an ordinary thing to come to Bible study. Paul is saying, this is where the resurrection is announced. This is where you hear of Jesus raised to life. And you hear of the hope which you have of future resurrection as well. That's why throughout the book of Acts, whenever they were preaching the death of Jesus, they were also preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And those who were standing by were listening carefully so that they might respond rightly. So for instance, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, after Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost, centrally on the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are told that the Holy Spirit, who was poured out at the time, and Peter, and this is what it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You see, they were listening to the announcement of the death and the resurrection of Jesus after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Same could be said in the rest of the book of Acts. The hearing goes closely with the work of the Holy Spirit himself. When Peter was preaching the gospel to Cornelius later in Acts chapter 10, it tells us while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. They were listening to the word concerning the resurrection, and God saved many through that. So the first practical implication that we can do is recognize that when we meet together like this, this is a resurrection event where we announce the resurrection of Jesus. And we say, Christ Jesus' resurrection is connected with your resurrection. The second implication for us in our daily lives is that we should respond with faith. Faith in Christ's saving work, but also faith in his resurrection. In verse 14, again, Paul makes the argument that if Christ was not raised from the dead, our faith is futile. Again, Paul is saying this argument in reverse, but his point is Christ, in fact, has been raised from the dead, and therefore our faith is not futile in the least, but in fact, our faith is saving. Our faith is reconciliation. Our faith gives us access to Jesus. That's why in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it tells us, but many of those who had heard the word believed. That is how you respond to the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus. You say, yes, I believe that happened, and I believe that was for me and for my salvation. And the number of men came to about 5,000 who were added to their number. So if the first thing to respond to is to listen to the announcement of the resurrection, the second is to believe the announcement of the resurrection. The third is simply to tell others. To tell others of the resurrection. This is the answer to the question that our world is asking. What happens when I die? What happens if I get COVID? What happens if I get in a car accident and die? The answer is, in Christ, you will have resurrection and life. Without Christ, you will have nothing. How shall we conclude our time together? Well, we've seen in this passage that what Paul is saying is that the resurrection of Jesus is deeply connected to our future resurrection. So much so that if there is no future resurrection, we can say there's no resurrection of Jesus. And if there was no actual physical resurrection of Jesus, there is no future hope for us to have resurrection as well. And we are included in the resurrection of Jesus by virtue of union with Jesus, which is done by the Holy Spirit himself, which we have by faith in Jesus Christ. Peter draws out the last word for us on this matter. He says that the result of the resurrection is not only future life, but present spiritual life as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise your name that you have raised Jesus from the dead, and that you have filled our hearts with hope today as we look to his resurrection as the pattern for our future resurrection. He the first fruits, we the harvest. We lean on Christ alone. Would you enable us to do that this very day and every day so that we might know this spiritual life even that Peter speaks of, being born again, being filled with your Spirit, knowing reconciliation with you, knowing your fatherly love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand together and we're going to sing.